If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We've been going through this summer, we've been going through the book of Galatians together, and it's been, I think it's been good. I've been hearing a lot of great comments. I hope you've been reading along with the book. But Galatians is a really challenging book because it gets kind of technical and there's a lot in there, and in order to get underneath it, you kind of have to be a little technical, but I'm fighting that because I don't want to be technical. I want to be practical, you know, for you. So we're working together. I'm working together with you on trying to communicate in ways that you go, hey, yeah, I get it. Paul's emotions are kind of raw in this letter, Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul's emotions are kind of raw in this letter, so he's sharing his heart, sharing his hurt and his prayer for the Galatian believers. But there are some things that are happening there that are really contemporary. Whatever was going on in that church has a lot of things that you and I can learn from. And I've actually already alluded to some of those things, but we'll see if I can help bring that to life here for you today. I'm going to just read verse 17 down through verse 31. It's a lot of verses, but then we'll talk about it, and I'm going to tell the story that's here. Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let him do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, my dear children, let me say that again. Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I am going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so that I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, rejoice, old childless woman, you have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But now you are being persecuted by those who want to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman. Pray with me, please. God, there's a lot in those words. I'm really not capable to communicate well those words apart from the power of your Spirit. I don't want just people to grow in their knowledge of Scripture. I want their lives to be transformed. I want my life to be transformed and continue to be transformed. But Lord, I know that that's impossible to do without you walking among us, without you waking people's hearts up to the words of Scripture. So I pray, Lord, today that you will help me to communicate well with your people. Let them hear not just my voice, but hear your heart for them. In Jesus' name, amen. I've called this this scripture, you know, I like to take a big passage like this and sort of look at it and then go, well, if I was to put in one sentence, what would be the theme or what would be the message that I hear in this? I've put it this way. The life in Christ is a life of faith only. The life in Christ is a life of faith only. The Apostle Paul had been to Galatia. You remember this? We talked about it a little bit last week, you know, and he got there because he was sick. Remember, the very reason that he stopped in this particular area to minister to these people was he was sick and he needed to recoup. And when Paul got there, he didn't come in strength. It wasn't like he showed up on a, you know, on a white charger, you know, with lightning bolts flowing out of him, like the power of God was happening. He showed up sick and weak. And these people had to take care of him and nurture him. And he made comment to that earlier in this same chapter, that when I came there, yeah, I was with you in weakness, but you received me and the words I had to share with you in power. And we got out of that the idea that God uses weak things. And that really is the scriptural theme. He's not interested in our strength. He's interested in just us. And if we just offer Him just us, we can do just what we saw in that little video. Man, we can just invite people just like I did to Chris the other day. Do you want to accept Jesus? Yes, I do. When God's at work, it's not our strength, it's not our wisdom, it's our great looks or anything like that. So Paul shows up there and these people accept Christ. Now he's moved on. You know, the Apostle Paul, he traveled around and ministered in these cities and he hears about the Galatian church that some other believers have showed up, believers from Jerusalem, the Jewish contingent of the church. And they came to these people and they said, listen, you can't be true Christians unless you start keeping the law. They started adding all these rules and regulations. Now, what's kind of interesting about this is that these people in Galatia were being tempted not to be less religious, but more religious. It's what we would on the outside look at and go, man, these people are really getting with it. But from Paul's perspective, they were turning their attention, their belief, their faith, away from simply trusting in Christ to now what we can do to be spiritual people. And Paul saw that as disastrous. He said, what has happened to you? Who deceived you? And you can hear those words echoed here again. When he says, I am in labor, that Christ would be formed in you again. Now, what's incredible when you think about it is these people weren't being tempted to walk, you know, to walk out of religion. They were being tempted to get more religious. But more religious doesn't mean more godly, more graceful. Carol and I, we've been reading through the Old Testament. You know, we just finished Kings now. We're in Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, I don't know where we are. You know, we're in Job. Yes, we're reading the long things of Job. Job, that's right. All that interaction. But we both asked the question repeatedly, particularly through the book of Kings, but also earlier in the book when you're reading about Israel and their struggles. What is it about idols? What is it about idols? Why do the people of God, you know, who find God and have an encounter with God, real people, why do they want to turn away from the true and living God to idols? What is so appealing about idolatry? I mean, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, suffered under the domineering powers of Egypt and the idols of Egypt. God brings them out. Now they meet a true and living God. And Moses isn't gone on top of a mountain for but 40 days, for about a month. And they're going to Aaron, make us a God, will you? It's one we can see. And he made him a golden calf. And they worshipped it and threw a party around this calf. What is it about idols? They did this repeatedly. Now they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They show up close to the borders. It's about time for them to go in. The Midianites send in their prophetesses of Baal. And the Israelites fall all over these prophetesses and start worshiping Baal. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, having God rain bread on them and providing, now they turn to Baal worship. What is it about idols? The book of Judges is filled with that. They got a good king, they got a good leader, a good judge, everything's going good. But the minute that judge is gone, they turn to idolatry again. Then they suffer, then they cry out to God, and then God sends them a judge and they get delivered. You see this repeatedly in the book of Judges. You know what I'm talking about? The book of Kings is the same way. Can you really fathom Solomon? The popular understanding, the wisest king that ever hit the world. I mean, Solomon was the guy that prayed when he became king. And he said, God, I don't know how to lead this people. I need your wisdom. God showed up in a dream and spoke to him. I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to give you great blessings and all of this. And Solomon loved the Lord. But at the end of his life, he turned to idolatry. He had idols built for the gods of the nations around him, right there in Jerusalem. His wives went and burned their incense to them and made offerings to them, and he joined them. What is it about idolatry? Well, Paul gives us a clue. He tells us a story. You remember the story? It's found in the book of Genesis. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just tell it to you. Abraham had a vision from God. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was about 10 years younger. God spoke to him and said, Abraham, I've chosen you. I'm calling you. I'm going to take you out of this land where your fathers live. I'm going to take you to a land filled with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land and a beautiful place. And I'm going to give it to you for free. All of your descendants are going to live in that land. And in fact, Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants that you won't be able to count them. Abraham had no children. He says to God, I don't have any kids. God says, I'm going to bless you with a child. And that child will bring blessing to the whole earth. So, Abraham follows God. He moves to the promised land. He wanders along like a wanderer in this land, but he's checking out the land and he's living there and all this stuff. 10 years go by. No children. Sarah, his wife, comes to him. Genesis chapter 16. And she says, we don't have any kids yet. I'm not getting any younger. I'm about as old as Marilyn is. How did you know I was even talking about this Marilyn? I'm not getting any younger. So, why don't you go into my maid, my servant maid, Hagar, and I'll have a child by her. The custom of the time. Abraham goes, good idea. I don't know what he was thinking. So he takes Hagar as a secondary wife, a concubine. She gets pregnant. She bears this child on the knees of Sarah, which was the custom. If she, in that, that's her, Sarah's child technically then, but not really. And then Hagar, after she has this child, she's kind of like getting kind of uppity now, you know. I gave him a child and you didn't. And it creates all this tension there. And Sarah comes to Abram one day and she says, look what you did. It's funny, it reads just like that. Look what you did. This is your fault. He says, well, do with her whatever you want. So she sends them away. She sends the child and Hagar away. And when they're wandering in the desert, God speaks to her and says, go back and submit, because I have a special plan for this child, that he's not the one. That child is about 13 years old, 12 years old, 13 years old. God speaks to Abraham again. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. This land is going to be yours. And through your descendants, all the world is going to be blessed. Abraham says, yeah. But God says, but not that child. I'm going to give you another one. But this child will be through Sarah, the one I intended to in the first place. You'll name him Isaac. And it's through him that I'm going to fulfill my promise. Abraham submitted. A year later, guess who was born? Isaac. Sarah was even older than Marilyn by that time. But she still had that child. Now listen to the Apostle Paul's, commentary on that. Galatians 4, 4:23. The son of the slave wife, listen to this, because this gives us a clue to idolatry and a clue to what Paul is really wrestling with the Galatian church. He says, the son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. What is it about idols? Why does Paul use this illustration for the Galatian church? Think about what's happening there. They've accepted Christ. They're walking with Christ. They're rejoicing in their salvation. Somebody comes in that appears more religious, got more rules and regulations that they can handle, and comes in and says, if you really want to please God, if you want to be the real thing, you have to live like this. And now these people are starting to do all these religious exercises and keep all these rules and all the stuff that the Jews lived under for centuries. Paul says you are turning away from God. You are giving up a free relationship with God and with relationship by faith in Christ for something else. And then he uses this illustration. Taking things into your own hands and trying to do God's work for Him, or trusting Him and letting God do the work. You see how that fits together? In fact, this becomes the theme for the rest of the book. What do you want? Paul says to them. Do you think you can do a better job than God did in Christ? You think you're going to do a better job than God did for you in Christ? Why do you need this idol? And that's exactly what they were doing. They were doing the same thing that Israel had done for centuries. They were turning away from their trust in the true and living God to an idol. But this idol happened to be a religious one. Human attempt to fulfill God's plans. And so I got to ask you, do we trust God that He's going to form Christ in us? Do I trust God with Chris's life? That God is big enough to form Christ in him Or have I got to develop all these rules and regulations for how he is to live his life in Christ to help him out a little bit? Let's think about what it is about idols. Why would Israel keep turning to idols? And what is it that you and I have to learn about this whole thing? Idols are tangible and experiential. Think about this. The God of Israel was up on a mountain inside of a cloud. They even heard his voice, but they only heard it occasionally. You know, it wasn't like, they couldn't like say, okay, God, you got, they couldn't control him. And when finally, when the tabernacle was formed, the presence of God was inside the Holy of Holies. But God gave them no representation, no statue, nothing there. Inside the Holy of Holies was a place called the mercy seat, and on top of that was empty. The invisible God, who was there in an incredible way, but he wasn't tangible for them. It wasn't a God that was highly experiential. The worship of Israel was somewhat dull compared to the worship of Baalism. Baalism, man, they had these orgies that they would have inside of their worship services. I mean, you know, it was highly experiential. And there was all kinds of buzzes going off between drug use and sex, and all this stuff was going on inside of the idolatry of the nations around them. And you know, that might be kind of appealing. Because, I mean, worship for God in the Old Testament was pretty dull. We hear His Word. We listen to His Word. You know, we trust Him to do things. We don't see Him. We don't get an experience of Him. We offer sacrifices. You know, but gosh, those idolatrous nations around us, man, they got the experience. They got great music. They got great experiences. It's all tangible. They got all this stuff going on. Laws and rules are the same way. Give me a few rules. I can keep them. Or I can tell if I'm not keeping them. They're tangible. You can feel them. Idolatry. What is it about idols? They're tangible. They're experiential. They all appeal to the senses and our perceived needs. When I pray for people and we ask God, see, listen to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just think about that. We are God's people and we're praying your will be done. But we got lots of perceived ideas about what God's will is in my life. I need this bill paid. I need this kind of a house. I need this kind of a car. Those are our perceived ideas. Give me a God that'll do that. Versus a God that I say, your will be done. Where we recently, right, we heard a speaker who got up and who said, when they laid this guy down in the house where he was at, and they put him down there and they brought him for healing, and Jesus looked at him and said, my son, your sins are forgiven. The God that we worship, the true God, He's not interested so much in meeting our perceived needs as He is in meeting the real needs that we have. Are you with me? We may think, well, I need a job. And God's saying, well, you need an attitude adjustment. We may think I need a healing, and He says, you've got something else that's far deeper in you besides just a physical healing. There's someone you need to forgive. God isn't just interested in meeting our perceived ideas of what we need, but He's interested in raising up men and women of God, not just children. So we turn to idols that appeal to our senses and our perceived needs. And the last thing about idols is the fact is that we can have some control over them. At least we can see them and we know what they're supposed to do. And when we are in this kind of circumstance, if we offer this kind of sacrifice or act or behave in this way, I mean, then we get this kind of result. But the God that we worship is a little more complicated than that, or a little less complicated. The God that we worship is bigger than that. He's a God that has asked us one thing. Trust Him. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul asked the Galatian church a question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He says this, let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? What did you do to receive the Holy Spirit? You've heard me say this before, but I was in a prayer meeting with some old saints. And they were standing there and they were kind of lamenting the condition of the church and that whole thing. And then one fine gentleman stood up who said so spiritually, one day we will give our whole life to God and we will get our acts together. We will do this and we will do this and we will do this. And then God will pour out His Spirit upon us. And everybody in the room was going, yes, yes. And I'm going, no, no. If that's what it takes to get God to pour out His Spirit on us, there is no hope for us. If we have to get our lives together before we see revival, we'll never see it. The reality is, what it takes is a people who will just simply believe and trust Him and give up their own attempts at trying to create hyper-spirituality and trust what Christ did on the cross alone, which is Paul's point. He says, let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? He says, of course not. He says, you received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. You believed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, incredible verse. We walk by faith, not by, come on, you've heard this, sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, it would be so much easier if we could walk by sight, wouldn't it? But sight doesn't just include what we see. Remember, it's what we perceive. It's what we feel. It's what we want feelings. Well, the day I accepted Christ in my life, I felt forgiven. The next day, I didn't. The day I accepted Christ in my life, I felt there's something inside of me. I feel new. But tomorrow, if you wake up in the morning, Chris, you wake up and you're kind of bummed, you're kind of depressed, or whatever it is you're thinking about, again, you look at the circumstance of your life for a moment, you go, uh-oh, Christ left me. I don't feel good. I don't feel His presence. Did He leave? Did Christ leave? Is He any less saved if He wakes up tomorrow morning and doesn't feel saved and doesn't feel, you know, Christ's presence? Is He any less a Christian than He is right this moment? Because we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. If God said He was going to do it, you trust Him. If God said Christ did it for you on the cross, completely, He died for your sins and made you a new creation, do you believe that? Yes, I do. But I don't feel so good. I don't see my life changing as quick as it ought to change. You know, I still got problems. Well, maybe we can help God out. Do a little more religious exercise. Maybe I'll go to church more. I'll do all kinds of things to try to help God out. Can we just trust that God is at work? That's the point. I'm going to skip down here to get sort of like this. I love this prayer. Paul prays, and I think that this really is the pastoral prayer. Paul says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. The goal of every pastor is right there. If you're a minister, whoever you are, what your prayer is that I want Christ to be fully formed in you. I want your spirituality to generate from a relationship with God, not from corporate worship or what kind of band is being played, what kind of band is playing, what kind of great preaching is going on or whatever. Not what kind of a conference you've been to that got you excited. See, in American Christianity, we depend upon all this paraphernalia that's outside of us to make us spiritual. I remember listening to one gal. I was listening to the Christian radio one day, and they're doing their money-making thing, you know, that whole deal. And she comes on the radio, and she says, "I just thank God for this radio station." She says, "You have saved my life, you know, because every day I got this on constantly all the time. You know, I'm listening to this music." She says, "I don't know what I would do if it wasn't here." And I'm going, good God, what did the early Christians do? They didn't have MP3s and they didn't have, you know, stuff like that. How did they do it? If that's what makes our Christian life work, we're in a sad shape. I love the fact that we have the paraphernalia, but if that's where your spirituality lies, you're missing it. You haven't connected with God yet. You're worshiping an idol. I've said this to Gary many times because I love what's going on with Band of Brothers. But the goal of Band of Brothers, when we meet on Wednesday morning, Gus speaks, we have great worship. But Gus does this little section in the middle of it. He has us read Scripture. He has us turn to Scripture and read together out loud around the tables. And then the meeting goes on. I can tell you that Gus's goal is to let every man in that place experience reading Scripture and to develop the habit and the pattern of interacting with God, with the Word of God, by himself. So that when Gus is gone or Band of Brothers falls apart or whatever, everything, all the paraphernalia is gone, that guy will still go on in his relationship with God. That's what Paul is crying out here for these guys. I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you because I don't want you to depend upon all this stuff. I want you to find a real relationship with God. I got up the other morning after Carol and I were done reading. We read the Scripture out loud together. We're reading through the Bible. And then I got up and I walked out, got ready to go to the gym because that's kind of my pattern in the morning. I looked over her shoulder and there she's sitting there and she's reading the Gospel of John. My heart leapt because that's the goal. That each one of you would have a relationship with God so much so that you'd sit down and you'd look at His Word and you'd read it and you'd hear from God for yourself. That's true Christianity. We've got to add all this paraphernalia onto our lives. And it's like that's where we get our buzz. But the reality is we should get our buzz from a relationship with God. And Paul is crying out for these Galatian believers that don't let these guys deceive you. I gave you everything you needed. All you needed to do was pursue that relationship with God and trust Him. Only God can bring this about Christ being formed in you. So then you got to ask this question. Isn't practicing spiritual disciplines human effort? I mean, you know, like when I make the decision to get and read my Bible, when I make the decision to pray and have a prayer time with Him, when I make the decision to come to church, I mean, isn't that human effort? And let me give you sort of a discerning point on those issues. Think about it this way. How in the world does setting aside time to read the Bible, to pray, even coming to church and listening to a preacher preach and hearing the Word of God and singing a few songs together, how in the world does that transform a life? Have you ever thought about that? Because God does it. It's the funniest thing that people who have been involved in AA understand this a little bit more. Although, again, the temptation is to move away from the basic roots of it, you know, and then now all of a sudden they're adding all these idolatrous things, which really means we're taking things in our own hands. Because the first two steps of AA are really this. It's the first two steps for becoming a Christian. Realize that your life is out of control. And you have no power to fix it. And then number two, that a higher power, you came to believe that a higher power could fix your life. Now see, the thing that just drives the people in the world crazy when they hear about the 12 steps of AA is they go, how does that work? How does it work when somebody just says, well, I believe in a God and I've given my life to Him? How does that work? That's what we have to offer the world, by the way. Faith in a God who will indeed come when we ask Him and who will indeed transform a life. But like Israel, many times it's not enough for us. You see, we want to add a lot of paraphernalia to it because we feel like then we're doing something. Yes, reading your scripture in the morning or in the daytime, there's a spiritual discipline involved in that. Prayer and having a time to just sit before God and saying, you know, but let me tell you the difference between that and human effort. Spirituality in the flesh or human effort, if you want to talk about it. What Abraham did when he took things into his own hands with Hagar and made a child to fulfill God's promise and found out 10 years later that was not God. If you read Scripture, if you're reading Scripture to find out principles and rules that change your life, what rule is here for me to do? What is this? Is this a principle that I need to put into act so I get this kind of result? I'm reading it for listening to. What is God saying about this? What is God saying about that? You know, what are the rules for living my life? What are the principles for how I pray correctly? You know, all of those kinds of things, and you're missing the point. If you pray, if the end of your prayers is the idea, I'm trying to get some things done, and I'm going to use God to get things done. Prayer is the way that I get things done in this world. You've missed the point. I'm going to come to church because my life is going to get better if I go to church. I got to go to church, otherwise my life is going to get better. You've missed the point. What are those disciplines about? What is reading Scripture about? Here's the secret. God, I want to know You. I want to know You better. I want to hear Your voice speak to me. You can take the same book and the same discipline and you can use it in the wrong way. One, you're trying to reach an end. It's not about knowing God. It's about learning principles so that you can do things better. Versus, I want to know You. I want to hear You speak to me. And prayer. Rather than trying to get things done, I want to know You, God. I want to hear Your voice. I want to open my heart to You. And worship. I want to gaze upon God. I want to know Him. I'm going to love Him. And I'm going to do that with my brothers and sisters who together we'll go into the presence of God and draw near to Him. I don't know if I'm saying it right here. But the Galatian church, that was their problem, is they let somebody come in that tweaked their focus away from trusting God, simple trusting God to do His work in them, and them just knowing Him better, to now all of a sudden taking things into their own hands and becoming more religious and more active and doing more kinds of things, but leaving God behind. God's promise is that He will form Christ in our life if we draw near to Him. Just draw near to Him. There's an old song. Put it this way. Trust and obey. Remember that? Trust and obey. You will never be more spiritual than if you go to God and you trust Him and say, I believe that You are interested in changing and transforming my life. I believe You died on the cross for a reason. To not only forgive me my sins, but to come into my life and to make changes in my life. And so as I draw near to You, I trust that You will transform my life. I submit to You, there isn't anything I can do to make it better, make it worse. I mean, you just speak to me, draw me near, and I know that I will become more like Christ. That's Paul's plea. That's the message of Galatians. I don't know if I've communicated it very well, because there's a lot of complication in there. But the fact is that you and I can make a choice like Abraham. We can trust God to fulfill His promise, even though it's taking so darn long. Maybe I can help Him out a little bit. We can rest in God with our eyes fixed on Him, saying, you know what, I love You, Lord. And You're going to change my life, and I trust You. Life in Christ. And Paul is about to graduate to that and start talking about the results of life in Christ. But what it simply means is a life lived in faith in God. Let's pray together. Not so hard. Seems so difficult. The only reason it's difficult is because we resist. If we just surrender. Lord, if we just surrender to You, and if we just trust You, how much different things could be. Lord, I pray for this congregation today. I pray that You will take the words that they've heard, the stories that they've heard, the ideas they've heard, and that You will quicken them to their hearts. Lord, and wherever in our lives that we are kind of taking things in our own hands and trying to fulfill, and wherever in our lives that we are avoiding real relationship with You, draw us close. Just draw us near. You have flung wide open Your heart to us. There's no reason why we can't just come into Your presence, because Christ paid it all. So, Lord, bless Your people today. Let these words go with them and encourage them and draw us all.